Well, good morning. Before the outline disappears, Jesus feeds the multitude in the first 21 verses, and then Jesus teaches the multitude, and that will be our framework for chapter 6. It's a lot to work through, so we're going to get started. But first, let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask this morning that you would feed us from your word, and that we would leave here today truly with a greater understanding of who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago now, my parents flew out of O'Hare on a trip to England, and they left their very nice car at our home. And with their okay, I decided to drive it to Bible study one morning. Actually, it was one rainy morning. I tossed some red paper folders on their back seat that I needed to take, and I was on my way. Unbeknownst to me, the folders had gotten wet from the rain, so you can imagine my surprise, my horror, really, when I discovered that my dad no longer had a beautiful cream-colored back seat. Instead, he had a pink back seat. As the red dye from the folder bled into the leather, I was desperate. I tried every cleaner. I tried every home remedy known to the common man. I even drove to a professional cleaner's office building and went in and pleaded, and nothing they had would work. Nothing worked. Nothing would remove the stain. It was just an impossible situation that no one could meet my need. I mean, nobody could satisfy the need that I had. And the thought of calling my dad in England and telling him that he had a pink back seat wasn't a good thought. But you know what? My impossible circumstances so many years ago, they're nothing in comparison to the impossible circumstances and situations that John writes about in chapter 6, a hungry crowd of thousands and thousands of people with only a few little loaves and fishes to feed them, the disciples threatened by this tremendous storm on the sea. And in the first 21 verses, we see that Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority in these impossible situations by performing signs that point to the greater spiritual truth in the final 50 verses, the greater truth of who Jesus is, that he is the bread of life. And so from this passage, John clearly wants us to know and believe. And I want you to know this morning and believe that Jesus alone has the power and authority to satisfy our deepest need. Jesus alone has the power and authority to satisfy our deepest need. I want you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 6 and have it before you. And as we begin this chapter, it is good to understand what has been going on. From other Gospels, we know that John the Baptist had just been executed. And undoubtedly, Jesus, as well as his disciples, would have been feeling a great loss. We also know from the Gospel of Luke that the disciples had just been sent by Jesus into villages to preach the gospel and to heal. So increasingly, Jesus and his disciples found themselves surrounded by swelling crowds. I thought of it as kind of like paparazzi without the cameras. These multitudes were following because of the signs that Jesus was doing on the sick. It was after this, verse 1, look with me, that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, Jesus knew that the disciples were tired. In fact, Mark tells us that the disciples had not had a chance to eat because so many people were coming and going. So you can imagine that Jesus' offer to go to a quiet place with him was like music to their ears. So they made their way up a mountainside a few miles away from the crowd. And in light of what was about to happen, it is important that we also take note of verse 3. The Passover was at hand. And we looked back in our lessons at Exodus 12, and we remembered that the Passover, this Jewish celebration, was a feast, a time to remember God's mercy when the angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of an unblemished slaughtered lamb on the doorposts. And alert Jewish minds should have come to this Passover time remembering God's deliverance with a heightened sense of expectation of God's deliverance to come through his promised Messiah. Perhaps even some in this large crowd were even on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. But one thing is clear, they were hungry. So Jesus turned to Philip, the local guy, and he asked, verse 5, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, did you notice that Jesus asked this question not because he didn't know what he was going to do, but he asked to test Philip. And Philip, I can relate to Philip, he was a numbers guy. And after he looked around the crowd consisting of thousands and thousands of men, women, and children, how did Philip respond? "Lord, you changed the water into wine. You made an invalid walk. Lord, you alone can feed these people." You read it, didn't you? He didn't say that. When faced with the impossible, Philip calculated. But he calculated without Jesus. A month's salary would not even be sufficient to buy a snack, let alone a meal for these people. And then there was Andrew. You gotta love Andrew. While Philip was busy calculating, Andrew was scouring the crowd looking for sack lunches. Verse 9. Andrew says, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Great response thus far. If he had only stopped there. But he went on. "But what are they for so many?" You see, Andrew looked at the limited resources and he decided that there was no way the crowd could be fed. The disciples failed the test. Why? Well, as Kent Hughes wrote, they failed because they had a defective view of Christ. They grossly underestimated Jesus. They did not remember. They did not fully recognize who Jesus is, that he had all power and authority to handle this impossible situation. And in light of this, Jesus' response is so beautiful and so orderly, wasn't it? He had the people sit down. He took the loaves in his hands and he gave thanks, and then it happened. He gave the loaves to his disciples to distribute among the people, and they multiplied both the loaves and the fish. And it wasn't just a snack. According to verse 12, you read it. After everyone had eaten their fill, the disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus had fed them in abundance. And the crowd was so in awe of all that Jesus had done here that they determined to make him king. After all, who wouldn't want a king like this? A king who would feed them miraculously all the time. A king who would possibly free them from the yoke of Rome. A king who would serve their own ends. And knowing their intentions were not of God, verse 15 tells us that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Meanwhile, fully aware of what was to come, Jesus immediately sent his disciples by boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Literally here, Jesus compelled the disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side. And night came, and with night, a raging windstorm. The disciples tossed about 3-4 miles rowing against the wind for 6 or 7 exhausting hours. I'm sure they were wondering if they would ever make it to shore. Had Jesus forgotten them? Jesus knew exactly what was happening. Listen to Mark's account. Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And John added, "Then the disciples were glad to take Jesus into the boat." Well, of course they were glad to take Jesus into the boat. Yet we know that even after they had seen Jesus feed the multitude, the disciples had not yet fully come to see who Jesus is. In these humanly impossible situations, God demonstrated to the multitudes and certainly to the disciples that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who alone has the power and authority, the one who alone is sufficient to provide all that they need, even in the impossibilities of life. It's a truth that the disciples needed to learn and remember as they follow Jesus. And it's a truth that we need to remember as we seek to follow Jesus. That Jesus alone is sufficient to provide all that we need, even in the impossibilities of life. November 24th, 1998, will be a date I will always remember. It was the first experience I had ever had at teaching the Bible to a group of women. After weeks, I spent weeks on this passage. I woke up the morning of Bible study very early, very nervous. Randy was a little tired of my pacing around, so he encouraged me to leave for the church a little bit early.
To look at two pictures, two beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. Many speculate at which animals these refer to, and I don't have a clear answer for you. But God is clear. "These I made, as I made you." And then at length he details the work of his hands, the behemoth. Look at the detail. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. Under the lotus plant he lies in the shelter of the reeds in the marsh. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. "I made this mighty beast and am intimately aware of it. This animal beyond your control is made and known by my hand." And the Leviathan, "Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" God says. "Will you play with him as with a bird? If you try to lay your hands on him, you will not do it again. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. This Leviathan, another work of my hands, a plaything to me, makes the mightiest of men run away in fear. Men can't even approach this beast. Not only am I the creator of all things, I'm in control of all of my creation. God's point in these pictures is chapter 40, verse 10. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God speaks, and this is what he wants known. All of his creation is in service to him. All of creation bows to his control. Nature, animals, mankind, all of it exists for him. Both the beauty and the chaos of this world are completely.
She said, Susan, how much are you willing to trust God for this morning? Are you willing to trust him to provide all that you need? In that moment, I knew that to not trust God for all that I needed that morning would be like telling him that his provision and his power were not enough for me. So she took my hands. We prayed together. I gave him what little I had. My shaky hands were seeing weakness. God met me. I experienced his enabling in a way that I had never experienced before. Jesus was sufficient to provide all that I needed. And I know some of you are gathered here and you're being tested. Tested by impossibilities, tested by storms, a fractured relationship, an unspeakable loss, loneliness, financial distress, the uncertainty of illness. May we not be like Philip and calculate without Jesus. Because not only does Jesus know your impossibility, he alone is sufficient to give you what you need in the midst of it. He wants to give you himself. He wants to give you the experience of his peace, of his strength, his hope, his ability to forgive. How much are you willing to trust him for this morning? Will you bring your test to Jesus and trust him to give you exactly what he knows you need to accomplish his purposes in your life? Because even in our impossibilities, Jesus alone is sufficient to provide all that we need. Well, we have seen Jesus feed the multitude physically. And now in our remaining verses, we see Jesus teaching the multitude because the physical sign is pointing to a much greater spiritual reality that Jesus goes on to explain. And as the scene opens in verse 22, there is confusion, and it is abounding. The crowd, infatuated with Jesus and his miracles, couldn't figure out where Jesus went. And when they found him in Capernaum, a dialogue ensued because they wanted to know how Jesus got there without a boat. Well, ignoring that question, Jesus got right to the heart of the issue, didn't he? In verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're not following me because you're spiritually hungry. You're following me because you want another free meal. What an indictment. And Jesus goes on, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus is saying, stop directing the whole effort of your life into seeking material bread that will ultimately spoil and only bring temporary satisfaction. Instead, seek after the bread that endures to eternal life that I will give you. The crowd, steeped in legalistic religion, heard the word labor and wondered what they had to be doing to do the works of God. And Jesus makes it so clear that the only work that is necessary is what? To believe. To believe in him, the Savior whom God has sent, the one who alone could satisfy their deepest need. But they didn't get it. They wanted a sign. Jesus, what you did yesterday in feeding 5,000 plus people was good, but you only did it once. Moses fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna for 40 years. We will believe you if you can do what Moses did and feed us now. Now, the rabbis did teach that when the Messiah came, he would duplicate the miracle of the manna. But the audacity of these people, their demands revealed their unbelieving hearts. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want bread always? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. As the passage moves on, Jesus meets with more resistance. Resistance that's heard in the grumbling in verse 41. He can't be from heaven because he's from earth. We know his parents. And it is in this grumbling context that Jesus in the synagogue speaks profound words about salvation. Jesus promises to receive everyone who comes to him and trust him for salvation. Verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Yet a few verses later, Jesus states the corresponding truth that once people come to Jesus, they realize that behind their willing decision to come and believe lies the mysterious, invisible work of the Father who all along was drawing them to Christ. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws me. Verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now, if you came today hoping for a full explanation of the way this all works, that is the paradox of how God's sovereign choice and our human responsibility are both involved in salvation, come back next week because Cindy's going to explain it all. From my finite perspective, I don't fully understand, but from God's infinite perspective, there is no conflict. One of the great preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was asked by a church member how he reconciled these two things, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and I love his answer. Spurgeon replied, I never try and reconcile friends. I also love the illustration that I heard many years ago by a former Bible teacher when she spoke of a person entering heaven and they look up over the gate and they read, whosoever will may come. And as the person passes through the gate, he looks back and on the inside of the gate is written, chosen before the foundation of the world. What an awesome God we have. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. But the crowd's resistance peaked after verse 51 when Jesus once again declares, I am the bread. I will give life. I will give my life for the world, which is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And for the first time, Jesus is referencing his sacrificial death on the cross. But once again, Jesus hears misunderstand a spiritual truth by treating it literally. Jesus isn't proposing cannibalism here, actually eating human flesh. No, he's using a very meaningful metaphor because remember, he had just fed them. Remember, the Passover is at hand when they will slaughter an unblemished lamb. And here is Jesus, the true Lamb of God, saying, just as you take food and drink within your body personally, so you must believe and receive me personally within your innermost being so that I can give you life. For you see, believing, just like eating, is personal. No one can do it for you. With Jesus' teaching, the crowd starts to dwindle, doesn't it? What he was saying was too hard for many of them. So with refusing hearts, they were off the Jesus bandwagon. And it was amidst this growing hatred that Jesus asked his 12, verse 67, do you want to go away as well? And in one of the most beautiful verses, I think, in all of Scripture, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Granted, Peter should not have used the proverbial we, since Judas was there for sure, but Peter was spiritually hungry. He was beginning to understand who Jesus is, the Christ, the Holy One of God, the one who alone could satisfy his need for salvation. For Jesus alone gives true satisfaction and eternal life to those who believe in him. And maybe you're sitting here this morning searching for satisfaction, hungry for love, hungry for peace, hungry for contentment, hungry for freedom from guilt, a hunger that you are trying to satisfy with more material things, more relationships, more busyness, doing more good things, all to leave you sadly empty. If this is you, don't you see? God is using the emptiness in your life to draw you to himself. Hear Jesus' words anew. Labor no more for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Come, believe, rest in Jesus. The one who gave his own life, his own flesh on the cross for you, only Jesus can satisfy what you are longing for. And if you are here this morning like me, having come, having believed in Jesus, what else can we have but humble, grateful hearts? Because we know that sovereign, undeserved grace is behind it all. So in the midst of joy, let us continue to feed on Jesus. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of doubt, in the midst of weariness, will we continue to feed on Jesus? How? Through his word. For I ask you, where else can we go? Where else can we go but to the one who has the words of eternal life? Well, I think you'll be happy to know that my dad is not driving around with a pink back seat anymore. Eventually, I found the only one who could meet my need. A leather dealer. He replaced the stained portion with a whole new piece of leather. Scripture has shown us today that there is only one who can meet our deepest need. Our need for the stain of our sin to be removed. Our need for a Savior. There is only one who has the power and authority to satisfy our deepest longings. There is only one who is sufficient to provide all that we need, even in the impossibilities of life. And there is only one who gives true satisfaction and eternal life to those who believe in him. That one is Jesus. Where else can we go but to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we do say, where else can we go but to you? And it's with grateful hearts that you have made it possible to come. I pray for any woman sitting here this morning, wrestling, feeling that emptiness, that she would come to you, for you are waiting to receive her. And for those who know you, our Father, may we feed on you daily in your word this week, because you alone are sufficient for all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.